John 13, verses 1 through 11. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." And Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he had said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Here ends the reading.
And you may be seated. So, as Pastor appropriately warned you, things seem to be going fairly smoothly, but when the youth guy comes up here, you never really know what to expect. And I'm thinking that there might be a few of you who see this little setup, and you're starting to kind of wiggle your fingers a little bit, having heard the reading, and you're getting a little nervous. Some of you are making your shoelaces a little bit tighter, tying your knots a little bit better so that you can't undo it. But I have something to confess. It seems I've been doing that a lot during these series. I'm always confessing one thing or other, and that is that this is my decoy. You thought that this was going to be the distraction, but actually, I had a different object lesson in mind. So I'm going to ask for some honesty here, and this may be hard or this may be really easy, but I want to know, did anybody on their way into their seats tonight see on the floor anywhere in the back a glow stick on the floor or just lying around anywhere? Okay, so Chris did. I'm not surprised. Okay, Linnell, was there anyone else? Okay, Pam did. Ashley did. All right, okay, we're getting a few more, Did you guys throw them away? Chris did. Okay, again, not surprised. I honestly, when I hid them, I was like nervous because Dell was up here as I was finishing practicing, and then I was glad I didn't do it before because Dell is very particular. He notices things, and he's a lot cleaner than I am. So he'd probably see something and say, "I need to fix that," where I'm like, "Meh." So I was worried that he'd find all of them and take them and put them away. But that's good. I'm glad to see that some of you saw them and were able to say it tonight that, you know, I saw that, I realized that probably shouldn't have been there, but yeah, I didn't do anything about it. Because honestly, that's something I do quite a bit too, and sometimes it's ignorance. Like, as men, I think a lot of times we're notorious for just not seeing things, like a fresh basket full of laundry that needs to be folded, and we're like stepping over it, and you're just like, "What? I just really didn't think about it," you know? But the reason why I wanted to do that tonight is just a little test, and to bring up the thought that, if we're honest, there are a lot of times in our life where we see a situation or someone who could use our help. You know, it could come up in many different ways. It could be seeing trash laid around on the floor. And for those of you who might like think that our custodians aren't doing anything, remember, I put those there, so they had tried to make this clean, and Chris probably came and was like, I just did this. What is that? You know, and like probably knew it was me. But yeah, we see things, we might see a full garbage can. We might see someone at the grocery store who's got a full cart and they're struggling to get their door open. We might see someone who is struggling with, I don't know, walking their dog. We might see some garbage on the street or in the parking lot. And we can maybe see someone in pain. And a lot of times, what do? Do we just walk by and we think that, you know, I'm got something going on, I'm late for my appointment, there's nothing I can do, I don't know what the situation is, and maybe even think, well, someone else can handle that. You know, I think a lot of times when it comes to those simple things, we are kind of quick to say, well, someone else can handle that. You know, the garbage can, for instance, we pay someone for that, so they should handle it, right? But a lot of times, we just assume that someone else will do it, that someone else will handle it. And I was thinking about this, and it brought me to kind of a sad place. And I'm not saying this is the case every time, but when I see something that could be done, that could receive my help, and I simply don't do it because I'm busy, and I think someone else will do it, what I'm really saying is that my time is too important. My time is too valuable, so someone else's time isn't worth as much, and they can handle it. And when I think about it like that, I feel almost guilty saying it. You know, like I said, I don't think this is the case all the time. Sometimes we simply don't see things. But what's sobering is that, if I'm honest, a lot of times that's really what's behind my behavior, at least. And tonight in our scripture passage from John chapter 13, we're invited to see how a similar situation unfolds between Jesus and his disciples as they're gathering to celebrate the Passover meal on the night that Jesus was betrayed. And we're about to see how Jesus responds to the situation. And we're going to compare that reaction to that of his followers. But before we get too far into that, let's pray. Jesus in heaven, we thank you. As we pray to you, we acknowledge that you are alive, and that's awesome. So we thank you first and foremost for that. We thank you for this opportunity to spend time in a story that a lot of us have heard many times before, and I pray that this would show us some new things. And Lord, I pray that as we go through this, that you would look at our hearts and prompt us to look at our hearts and to see what you might be pointing at in our own lives, God, myself included. And ultimately, Jesus, we ask that you would glorify yourself through what is said and done here tonight. In your name we pray. Amen. So, chapter 13 of the book of John is where we're at. And I know Darcy had read it, and it's not that I don't trust you, but I just always read it anyways, partly because of the radio. You know, I like them to hear it. But it's good to hear it a couple times. And this is what it says. In the New American Standard Version. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During the supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God, and was going back to God, got up from supper, and laid aside his garments, and, taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with his towel with which he girded himself. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. And Peter said to him, Never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. "And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." As chapter 13 opens, we're given a backward glance from John. John here is acknowledging that Jesus' knowledge about what is to come had existed for a while. This is nothing new to Jesus that he is approaching his death. You look through the Gospels, you see reference after reference where Jesus points to the fact that this event is coming, that his death is a sure thing. And that was the point of his going to Jerusalem. This idea is also, as I said, seen through the Gospels. And John, the disciple that Jesus loved, also records for us that despite this knowledge, that Jesus, knowing his death is coming, he continues to love his disciples. I think if we were to get some common suggestions, as if we were to be diagnosed with a terminal disease and to say it's not going to affect your quality of life at all, but in 3 weeks you're just going to fall over and die, I think a lot of people would tell us to focus on what our goals are. What's our bucket list? How many things can we accomplish that we wanted to do? And what they're encouraging us to do is to fulfill our dreams, to kind of look at ourselves. But what Jesus does, knowing that his end is coming, he decides to spend his time serving his disciples. So John is writing of this as one who has already seen this happen. This is a historical account, and we get the significance about what he is telling us. It seems something like you might hear at a funeral service, almost a testimony of someone's life, and John saying, Jesus was so loving, he cared about us, even when it meant caring less about himself. In fact, here's a story I want to tell you to show an example of this. Jesus was so full of love for us that even when he was about to die, his focus was on us instead of himself. Now, verse 2 brings John's account into a specific time. It says, during supper. So now we're going into a specific location, a specific time, a specific event. It was the final Passover meal that the disciples would have shared with Jesus. The last time that they would all be present together as the 12 and their master. Since John is writing this as an eyewitness testimony of what he saw, he writes from the perspective of one who's already experienced what is to come. He's seen how this story unfolds, and like many of us, big events in our life, we remember things. We remember where we were. We remember what was going on. Most of us in this room were alive and probably could tell where you were when you heard the news of September 11th of 2001. Some of you are old enough to go back further and experience events that I don't really remember. Maybe the falling of the Berlin Wall or whatever, the end of the Cold War. But the point is that when significant events happen in our lives, we remember the details around them. And John here is telling us of an account that he would have remembered very well, especially when we consider what's about to happen. Before getting into the main body of the chapter, John feels compelled to include a brief description about Judas and how Satan had already put in his mind to betray Jesus. Now, throughout this chapter, John notes the progression of Judas's betrayal and his interactions with Jesus and Satan. And this begins, actually, in the previous chapter, chapter 12, verse 6, where in the accounts where there was a woman who broke the costly perfume and anointed Jesus, Judas is the one that says, what was she doing? She could have sold that and given the money to the poor. And it says, after Judas said that, it says he wasn't concerned about the poor, but actually, he was the treasurer, and he was used to skimming some money off of the top. And so we see that his unrighteousness had opened a foothold for Satan in his life. And so here, John brings us up to the next thing and says that Satan had placed it in the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. While this is a subtle theme throughout this portion of Scripture, it's not, however, the main focus of our time together tonight. So I'm going to I'm going to leave that right there. But if you want to trace that through some time and just see the progression of Judas and his interaction with Jesus and how Satan tempts him, it's a real interesting study. But what we see from this is that Judas is present. Judas is there. And not only is Judas there, but he already in his heart has the thought of betraying Jesus. And not only does Judas have this thought in his heart, but Jesus is aware of Judas's heart. And despite this fact, Jesus includes Judas in the rest of the 12 as he does this amazing act of selfless love. In verse 3, John continues his thought, which began in verse 2. It says, during supper, happening in verse 2, and then verse 3, Jesus. So during supper, Jesus. Grammatically, you can take away some of the descriptions, and that's how I kind of come up with that. And that's as far as he gets before he finds another rabbit trail. And here John seems to head off on another tangent, and this time it's about Jesus and his self-awareness. And it's important for us to note here that Jesus is fully God, and here he's fully man as well, that Jesus was self-aware. He had the power and his divinity available to him, but his self-directed humiliation, he chose to not engage with it. From time to time, we see where he does, where a miracle happens. You know, the storm suddenly ceases. Dead bodies suddenly raised from the dead. A small loaf of bread becomes meals for thousands of people. But Jesus willingly humbled himself. And not only that do we see his identity, but we see that he never doubted or wondered about his purpose. He knew who he was. He knew what the Father had given him. He knew where he belonged. Then John goes on and continues that thought again in verse 4. It picks up where he left off. So starting at verse 2 through verse 4, it says, during supper, Jesus got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. If we were to casually read through this account, and this verse is, as I know I quickly, or I'm often guilty of doing, we may miss some of the important nuances in John's thought that he recorded for us. For example, when we string these thoughts together, we notice that the events that are happening are taking place during the supper. And this is an important thing to note. This isn't a scene that's occurring as the disciples are walking into the room together, but rather, this is well into their time together. Secondly, we can also note that all of the items that were needed for what was to happen were already present. These facts in themselves don't seem to be all that significant until we understand what Jesus is preparing himself to do, and we see that more specified in verse 5. It says, then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Although this account of Jesus showing a tangible expression of love for his disciples is a well-told story, our familiarity to it may cause us to miss some of the details that otherwise we may have noticed. For example, we've been told many times about the task of washing people's feet in the culture and time period that Jesus and his disciples would have existed. We know that they would have been wearing sandals oftentimes, and the common form of transportation was walking. And we know that the paths that they would have been walking would also have been the paths that the animals would have taken. And anybody who's lived on a ranch life knows what that means. So we can imagine what kind of stuff was in the dust that covered their feet and get a picture of why that wasn't a really exciting job for people to have. Again, this isn't new for most of us, but despite this information being common to us, how many of us have actually tried to picture the scene? Have tried to enter and imagine what may have happened when the disciples entered? Where was the servant that was there to greet them? According to Mark's account, the preparation of the Passover was to be just for Jesus and his disciples. The disciples were to follow some guy who was carrying this water pitcher to a house that he went into, and then they're supposed to ask the owner of the house, hey, can we prepare the Passover here? Have our meal here. And the guy would say, yes, I have an upper room, and it is furnished and ready for your use. And they would get ready for the Passover. That was Jesus' instructions. And so we see that in Jesus' instructions, it was a Passover celebration for us. It was supposed to be set aside for them. And we also see from Mark that the room was furnished. It was ready even before the disciples prepared the Passover meal. Now this would lead us to believe that included with the room would have been the supplies for the routine foot washing, right there. And it could have even been right as they would have entered, the place where they were to take off their sandals. I could see that being a logical location for it to be. And if that were the case, picture then the disciples coming into this room, Jesus in their midst. And they take off their sandals and they see the supplies and they're looking at one another saying, what's everyone else going to do? Because I see this stuff, I know that we're supposed to have our feet washed, but I don't see anybody here, and I'm not going to do it. And so one by one, they kind of look through this, they take their sandals off, and slowly some of them start trickling over to the table, and Jesus in their midst. And again, from what John records for us, during supper, meaning that supper had already started, so they've had their time of fellowship together. They've been talking. They've been enjoying the presence of one another. And the meal starts. And as they're into the meal, Jesus gets up. As they're eating, Jesus walks over to the place where the items for washing their feet were. As they're eating, Jesus starts taking off his cloak. I'm not going to do that for you. Don't worry. But Jesus starts taking off his cloak and he dons the attire of a servant. The disciples know what's going on. They can see what's happening. What Jesus is about to do is not an unknown thought to them. And yet no one says anything. The passage talks about Jesus going and washing the disciples' feet and wiping them with a towel. And so he comes to Simon Peter. So Jesus has washed multiple disciples' feet. The tension here is thick. People don't think it's right that Jesus is the one washing feet, but they're not saying anything because they still don't want to do it. Peter then breaks the silence. And he asks with incredulity as Jesus approaches him, and he says, Lord, do you wash my feet? The emphasis is not on my feet. The emphasis is on Jesus. And he even goes and says, Lord. A lot of times, Jesus is referred to by his disciples as rabbi, as teacher. But here, Peter is Lord. He's placing the majesty on the name of Jesus. And he's saying, are you going to wash my feet? He's amazed that Jesus, who he calls Lord, is the one who's washing. And Jesus' response to Peter is full of grace as he invites Peter to trust him by saying, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Now, Jesus acknowledges that there's some significance in this event that's beyond Peter, but now's not really the right time to explain. He's giving Peter an invitation to trust and to have faith. And he's saying, Peter, it's time to receive. But Peter doesn't really understand Jesus' meaning, and so he says, never shall you wash my feet. We get this picture of, even if I'm in eternity, you are not going to wash my feet. Peter is really focusing here on not wanting to dampen the glory of Jesus, and for that we can give him some bonus points. But Jesus, despite Peter's desire to honor him, he answers in a way that sometimes we might think, this is kind of harsh. Jesus says, look, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And we can look at this and say, wow, that's pretty strong for someone who just wants to honor your name, Jesus. But really what's going on here is these words are full of the gospel message. For in them, Jesus is telling Peter that Peter's relationship with and participation in Jesus does not depend on anything that Peter does, but instead rests wholly on what Jesus does for Peter. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Not if you clean up yourself good enough first, but if I do not wash you, it rests wholly on what Jesus does for Peter. And again, Peter's enthusiasm is noted as he declares, Lord, then not just my feet, but everything that's available, just wash me. If washing my feet brings me closer to you, brings me a part of you, then wash everything so I can be as close to you as possible. And Peter is missing the fact that Jesus is using the physical washing as an illustration of a spiritual truth. Jesus wasn't referring to cleaning Peter's feet, but cleaning his soul. Jesus makes this clear with his reply when he says, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. In these words, Jesus again refers to a spiritual washing. He speaks to Peter and says that whoever has been made new in Jesus, whoever has been justified by his coming payment of blood, that person only has a routine touch-up of cleaning the dirty feet. The work of making that life new and redeemed has already been done. Jesus then acknowledges, though, that this new clean life, this new life in him, is still going to be marred by living in a world of sin. There's still the ickiness that we'll pick up as we walk through life, which is why he says, if you've been cleaned, someone who's bathed, they only need to clean their feet, and then they'll be clean again. And in this, Jesus is reminding us of our continual need for repenting and confessing our sins as we continue to look to him for forgiveness. Then in what must have been great encouragement to Peter, Jesus gives him an absolution of sorts by declaring, you are clean. You are clean. What amazing words. And we receive the same message of good news when we hear declared to us, your sins are forgiven. Praise the Lord. Yet Jesus' words here are not all encouraging. Because right after he says to Peter, you are clean, he goes on and says, but not all of you are clean. Again, John records a bit of the exchange between Jesus and Judas, and he makes it clear to the group that there was at least one who was not right with him, because Jesus did not want to give Judas false hope. Judas did not want to give Judas a sense of being okay, despite the fact that he really wasn't. The next section of this text, which Darcy happened to read for us, so thank you for that, Darcy, is also really important when we consider the meaning behind the actions of Jesus. It's in these verses that Jesus tells us that this act of love and service was meant to be an example to all of his followers, something to be emulated, something to be have our lives modeled after. And this also ties in what we observed earlier in these verses, where the disciples were unwilling to humble themselves to the point of serving others. Jesus instructs us that all who are his should be known for their serving hearts, for their humility and the lack of the presence of pride and arrogance. So for us here tonight, we're reminded that we are called to be servant leaders, that we are called to humble ourselves, to not think that we're better, to not think that we're above certain tasks, but to serve when we have an opportunity to serve in the name of Jesus. We're to live as if our lives, the lives of those of us, of those around us, truly are more important than our lives ourselves. But the main focus for our passage tonight is all about Jesus. It's about the fact that as Jesus walked through his final days, he was serving us by humbling himself to the point of death. It is that Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, had come to take away the sin of the world, including your sin, including mine. It's about the invitation that Jesus gives each one of us to experience his cleansing. And for some of us here tonight, it may be that Jesus is offering that whole body bath that he had talked about, that maybe for some of us tonight, we haven't truly come to Jesus in a spirit of repentance and acknowledged our sin before him and said, I trust in you alone, Jesus. I need to be forgiven. For others of us tonight, Jesus is reminding us that even now, we are dependent upon him to wash our feet again in order to become perfectly clean. And for all of us, Jesus is pointing to himself, our Savior, our Lord, our Messiah. Peter said, Lord, do you wash my feet? Tonight, as we think about our response to Jesus' offer to wash us, the appropriate response to this invitation for all of us is, Lord, would you wash my feet? Let's pray. Jesus, we are so grateful for your word that you've given to us, for the truth in it that tells us of your glory, that tells us of the forgiveness that's available, that tells us of your love. We pray, Jesus, that as we think about what you went through for us, for our sin, for our ugliness, Lord, that we would be able to bring it all before you, to humble ourselves first before you and confess what we've done, acknowledge our sin and hand it over to you and experience that cleansing. And Jesus, as we live our life, we understand that we're stuck with our sinful nature, and there will be times when we fall into sin again, and we ask that you would give us the desire and the strength to confess those sins and again come to you for cleansing, to have our feet washed in your blood and to experience your forgiveness anew. And Jesus, we pray too that we would take seriously your invitation to us to serve, to when we see something that can be done, to do it. And Lord, to not just do the little things and the easy things, but Lord, to do the hard things. As we see what you did, Lord, you gave your life for others. I pray, Lord, that we would be known for giving our lives for others. And Lord, not just in an act of community service and not just to get the accolades of men, but Jesus, so that we would have opportunity to make your name known and to glorify the name of Christ. We pray this in your name.